All right. Well, good morning. Good to see everybody here. Deacons meeting today, and then our communion service is next week. So be there, be square. I think that's all I have. Just continue to pray for our church family. We have a list in the break room and also an extended list on that can be sent to you if you need it. So just let us know. And also just continue to pray for the families who lost a lot of loved ones in the Hill Country. So that's the ongoing deal. So anyways, we'll go ahead and dismiss the children. All right, here we are to number 76 and 77. Sounds right. I think we might get past verse 5, but we'll see. I always have to check that because sometimes it's not right. Before we get going, let's take a moment of silent prayer. We like to take advantage of confession. That's not in a booth. That's not to a man. That's directly to God the Father, because we are individual priests in the church age. That's a new and improved thing that God has blessed us with, to be able to go directly to Him and confess our sins. And it's an awesome thing, because it allows us to keep moving in the spiritual life day by day, moment by moment. So let's go ahead and take a minute, and we'll do that, and then we will get started. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for the time that we have together to just to spend time in the Word. To learn, to grow together, to fellowship with one another, just to continue down the road of spiritual maturity. We thank you for the content, the lesson, the word. We just always are eager to learn, eager to grow, and eager to live these things, because they change our lives. And we thank you. We ask today that we can concentrate on them and make them a part of us. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So here we are back. And up to this point, we've been spending quite a bit of time talking about the prostitute, right? A lot to say about a prostitute, right? Especially if it's in Scripture. So I think it's a good, contrast to see, or analogy to see how that type of person or relationship or mode of operation correlates to religion. And that's really what we've been looking at. The harlot is definitely pointing to the system of religion that will be consuming during the tribulation. And some people would say, well, that's consuming today. And yes, it is consuming, right? It's in abundance today, religion. And it will be then too, but I think the difference will be there will be a single source of worship versus multiple sources. Well, you could say it's still a single source today, but you get the idea. The Antichrist will be alive and well, and he will be the one that the worship will be directed to. So a lot of deception, a lot of smoke screens that he will be put up and do a good job of it, as well as we saw up to this point. So worldwide control, influence over the leaders, because remember it said kings from all over the earth, the world, will be the ones that are being deceived, which means the people that are they're over will be deceived as well. If you remember, I described the woman to you as a femme fatale, which, and I want to read that again because it's a good definition for you to keep in mind, because this is the personality of religion. The personality of religion. It's a beautiful, seductive, and manipulative woman who uses her charms to ensnare men, often leading them into dangerous or compromising situations. It's exactly what's happening today, and it's exactly what's going to happen in the tribulation. Very attractive. Something that you want to take part of. Something that you want to draws you in because of its beauty. That's what's being described here as this system of religion in the tribulation. But of course, the downside of this is allowing it to draw you in, right? Because we know that that decision is detrimental actually to the people who choose that way. Are actually, if they are unbelievers, will send them to hell if they stay on that path in their lives. So that's where we're at today, and that's where we'll be at in the tribulation. Actually, much, much worse, I would say. So the scripture describes this to us many, many times. It says they will be full of dead men's bones. That's the spiritual life. Pretty on the outside. We have the buildings, we have the costumes, we have the everything else, but when you get to the spiritual life, you know, it's devoid. It's full of dead men's bones. Jesus called the Pharisees out many times. That was just one of the many. He says, Matthew 23:27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness." So this is a great description of religion. Very, very pretty on the outside. Beautiful, actually. He's describing it. It's something to, you know, even today, it kind of makes you say, wow, that's very, very well laid out. They've got it all together. There's a structure. There's a hierarchy. There's a lot of money there. There's a lot of people. They got it together, right? It's a very beautiful thing. But till you realize that this is something that's just on the outside. This is just a worldly thing. This is, and that's what Jesus is describing here, which is, again, very, very dangerous, right? Without a spiritual life, there's nothing there. When there's nothing on the inside, what else matters? I mean, that's the only thing that counts, is what is inside of your soul. Are you living? Are you growing the spiritual life or not? So it really doesn't matter what you're a part of if there's nothing here. And Satan knows that. He's very aware of that. And that's why he's created lots and lots of systems and gods and places and even techniques of worship to get people to have nothing inside, right? To distract them from the source, which is the teaching and the preaching and the Word of God itself inside of our souls, and to live that out in our lives. If he can get you away from that, check, right? He's got at least that much ground on you. And that's what's going to be widespread in the tribulation. The good thing is we have so many examples today. We can relate to this. We can relate to this, right? So devoid of a spiritual life. And the reason is because it's been replaced. It's been replaced with a lifestyle of sin. In the Pharisees' case, you may not have known that sin because they were very good at hiding their sin. Self-righteousness is very good at putting up a facade here, because remember, there's nothing here. So the only thing to do is put up the image of who they are, which is holy on the outside, but on the inside, something completely different. And what I don't want you to do is start to judge religious people, because we have no way to discern and see what's on the inside, right? But what we're talking about is the actual, how the system is working and what is happening to the people that follow them. So the Pharisees here, are very, very self-righteous, and they consider themselves very holy. They have the syndrome called, I'm right and everyone else is wrong. That's really how that goes. You know, we get that way too sometimes. We have a sin nature, right? But you get the point. I'm just trying to make show you what's happening. I want to look at a word that we bypassed in Revelation 17 and verse 4 at the very end of the prostitute. Remember, this is a description that we're in chapter 17. And let me read the verse so you can see the word I'm talking about here at the bottom. It says, the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. So first it takes us through the attractiveness of this religious system. Remember, don't forget that the prostitute is the religious system during the tribulation. So first it shows us how pretty she is, how beautiful, and which comes with lots of external things, right? Gold, precious stones, and pearls. The purple, the scarlet, these are signs of wealth, signs of things that we may be interested in at times in our lives. If we are not careful, if our priorities aren't straight, we may gravitate to the gold, precious stones, and pearls of a religion versus the teaching of the Word of God. Big difference, right? So then she has, of course, you see after the comma is when things go south. The truth comes out, right? The Word of God is going to let us know. Having in her hand a cup full of abominations and of unclean things of her immorality. So it's funny that it's still hidden because it's in a cup. You know, you can't really tell by looking at her that, you know, that's what's in the cup. Like, what's she drinking? Yeah. Well, here's what she's drinking right here. This last word is porneia. And we've actually seen this word a couple times already. It was in verse 2. And you can see the Greek word. You might remember that because we have an English word or words that are sort of like this, porneia. Sounds like pornography. That's exactly where the word comes from. And it basically means various kinds of unsanctioned sexual intercourse. Notice I said various kinds. And guess what? The prostitute, when it comes to limits, when it comes to rules, when it comes to abiding by certain standards of the Word of God, those are gone. Right? So you have to keep in mind what we're talking about. We're talking about a religious system that the standards and the rules of the Word of God are pushed to the side for the sake of tradition, for the sake of a religion, for the sake of a person. See what I mean? The rules and the truth of the Word of God are here, and the denomination is here. Which is a dangerous place to be, because guess what? Now you've bypassed God's Word. Very subtly, but you've done it for the sake of a religion. Why don't we just see what the Bible says about it, right? That's the idea anyways. But this is not what prostitution is all about. It's all about breaking the rules. And that's what this is referring to right here. And this is just another part of the system. And it's being described here to us in the context of a relationship, of a right relationship. I mean, if we want to live in a healthy, right relationship, physically, spiritually, sexually, however you want to look at it, we go to the Word of God. That is the place to find how to love a person and live in a right relationship with them. That's all spiritual. It starts here, and it expresses itself here, right? But what we're seeing here is all the rules are being broken when it comes to a relationship. They're broke. They're not even in existence as far as what God's Word says. So And when you think about sex outside of marriage, outside the bounds of a marriage, the bond of a marriage, the first thing you think about is a picture of disobedience and rejection of God's word and rejection of God and how He wants us to do things and what He desires that we do. It's really insight into a person's spiritual life, right? Because God wants us to live in a right relationship that He has actually created the rules for. And the only reason He has boundaries for that relationship is because that's the only way to be successful in the relationship. We look at them as bad. I mean, think about it. Today, sex outside of marriage is almost a normal thing. Go to some high school, hang around with somebody for a few minutes. You realize that sex outside of marriage is in the realm of what the prostitute's talking about here and doing. It's completely taken out of Scripture, and now it's something that's cheap. That's just something that you try, something that you do, something that you just go through. You have to do this because, you know, whatever the case. Or you're going to face peer pressure. You're not going to somehow grow into who you're supposed to grow into if you don't do this. Well, at least that's what Satan makes you think. That's what the world makes you think, right? But sometimes we need to bounce things off the Word of God. Because if you keep listening to people in the world, you're going to get what people in the world want you to do, which is not what the Word of God says and not what the Word of God wants us to do. It's so easy to fall in that trap, though. It's very easy to fall in that trap. So, better known as fornication, right? And it sure seems to be in abundance today. I mean, it's considered normal, like I said. So, but I would say that makes sense because we have our own harlot in America, don't we? We have our own prostitute in America. We live in a religious nation in America. And I would say religion is a gateway to interact with the world. That's all religion is. You know, you're either living in the spirit or you're living in the flesh. Religion is a gateway to living in the flesh and doing it with the facade of holiness in the front. That's all religion is. If you really want to get down to the bare bones of what it is. And I'm speaking to the choir here. I've been there, you've been there, we've all been there. But how much were we growing on the inside? Well, maybe you were associated with a place you were growing, I don't know. But I know my experiences as well with it, right? And it's a promotion of this kind of living without actually saying that. That's the result of it, right? The Scripture describes this, what I'm talking to you about, as loving the world. Loving the world. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We can say we love Jesus Christ all till we're blue in the face. That's not what this verse is talking about. There's so many people running around saying, I love Jesus. I love God. And then what's on the inside is full of dead man's bones. Or they're having whatever. They're immoral when it comes to their standards and their... and now I'm referring to sexually, because nowadays people live with one another. That's a normal thing in order to get to the next phase, right? In order to get to the... Well, wait a minute. Let's talk about what the Word of God is saying, right? So, and by the way, none of us as Christians are immune to this right here. Just because we're saved doesn't mean that we can't be sinners. We are sinners. What I'm saying is, doesn't mean that we can't fall back into sin and be overtaken by that sin, right? And I wanted to mention this because love is what really everything centers on in this life, right? It's about what you love, who you love, how you love, how we go about loving. You know, all these things come into play. And if the object of our love is in the wrong place, we've got issues. We've got problems. Because what is it saying? If we've fallen for the world, well, Guess what's fallen by the wayside? The love of the Father. The love of the Father. So that's a huge thing. We can't give lip service to God on one hand and on the other hand have fallen in love with the world, is what I'm saying. Right? So spiritually unhealthy, because we've chosen essentially to neglect our spiritual health. So yes, this certainly applies to the believer, because James had the same problem, right? Look at James. He's talking to believers. Look what he says. Oh, I didn't give you that verse. It says this, you adulteresses. He's talking to believers. He's calling them adulteresses. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. That's what God desires. He's desiring you to live spiritually through him, through his spirit. That's what he's jealously desiring us to do. So you got to think about that, because it's no wonder we have all this Epstein Island type of stuff happening today. No spiritual life. And you realize children are involved in that stuff, supposedly? I mean, we've got a huge market for sex trafficking children in the United States, right? At least that's what I hear about a lot, whether it seems to be true. So there you go. That points right back to the internal, the spiritual aspect. Satan's business is booming. And the reason why it's booming is because he has lots of customers. That's the only reason a business can boom, if you have lots of customers in the business. And so these verses apply to those customers. They've fallen in love with the world. So anyways, what's always in the background, though, is of this type of environment is religion. Religion. You may not realize that. You may not know that. But that's what's always in the background and sort of kind of upholding this type of thing. Revelation 17:5. Let's keep moving. Because, you know, I am known for beating dead horses and getting sidetracked. Those are two of my specialties. Revelation 17:5. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of the harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So here's more description about the harlot, the prostitute, and we're given her name. Now, her name was written, a mystery. We just actually saw what happened in the first Babylon. You remember that? At the Tower of Babel, way back in Genesis. Remember that? That was a long time ago. That was actually in Babylon. So they don't have a very good name going for themselves all the way back from, you know, Genesis. They rejected God. And God had to all discipline them as a result of that, right? So you wonder, well, where does this name Babylon the Great come from? Well, it started there. And we saw what happens when people make irrational decisions. Remember that in the Tower of Babel? They thought they could do something that was impossible. And God said, I got to get them out of here. Basically, because they're gonna think they can do anything, but they really can't. They're gonna destroy themselves. So what did God do? He separated us into nations, into different languages, and dispersed us all throughout the world. And people say that's a bad thing. No, it's a thing to preserve the human race, is what it is. It protects us, right? When you put us all in one big group with one language, it sounds like a good idea. But then you add the sin nature into that mix, and now you have a really bad situation, right? So God gets pushed out of that, as we saw in the Tower of Babel. So the historical Babylon is associated with sin and the rejection of God's will. And if you want to see some examples of Babylon in history, you could look in places like Isaiah 13, 19 through 20. This is Babylon described as a proud city destined for destruction because of her wickedness. So not much really changed along the way with Babylon, right? She's compared to Sodom and Gomorrah in the scripture. Also in Jeremiah 50 through 51, Babylon is portrayed as a hub of idolatry and injustice. So it's not a good, she doesn't have a good track record at all. So you can see this is pointing to something much greater than just a name. Babylon the Great. And she's always being, throughout history, being judged for the sins that she's committed. Don't forget about the Babylonian captivity. What about that? Remember? Where King Nebuchadnezzar came and invaded Israel and took Jews captive, which included Daniel and his three friends. Remember that story? So Babylon is never the good guys, at least historically, that we've seen. Anti-God always, anti-God's people. That's the deal. Not much has changed here. It's just now we're describing a system. It's going to be anti-God, anti-God's people. That's exactly what it's going to be. Well, here in the tribulation, I guess you could say we have the last Babylon, the last one. So not a lot has changed. But don't forget that Babylon was just a city. Is that me? Everybody click your clickers. Lock them. We have to understand that Babylon was just a city, just a single city, and the capital of a much bigger Babylonian empire, right? So there's two different things. It may be kind of confusing when you think about it, but here's a map, and the purple is the Babylonian empire. Look how much land that covers. It covers all of Israel. They were all part of the Babylonian Empire. Look at that. And then you see Babylon over there on the right here. Right? Here's the city of Babylon. And here, all this is what the empire controlled or was in authority over, at least at one time. You see the date is from 625 to 539. And that is when all that happened with Daniel. This is what we know, well, at least for the most part, what we know is where Babylon is in Iraq today. Right on the Euphrates River. That's interesting, right? Because we've heard the Euphrates River being mentioned. We heard it being mentioned in the sixth trumpet in Revelation 9:14. Remember, the four angels were bound and released to kill a third of the human race, of the world, a third of the earth. That had to do with the Euphrates River. So when you see this, you say, well, wow, I didn't know, you know, Israel was, you know, basically owned by the Babylonian Empire, and they were. Mostly happened in two major times in history. The first one was the Assyrian captivity in 722 BC. And if you don't remember much, just remember the dates. The important dates are 722 BC, when the Assyrians, that was when the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered. And that consisted of 10 out of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's a lot. That's most of them, right? That was in 722. You can read about that in 2 Kings 17. And then you might ask the question, well, why did that happen? Well, Israel is always going into these phases where she goes into idolatry. She rejects God. She's disobedient. So God sends discipline her way. So the Assyrians was one way to do that. That was the first one. The next one was the Babylonian captivity. Right? That was in That was when Nebuchadnezzar came in. And it started in 597. And remember, there was a few iterations of that where he came through to conquer. That was went from about 597 to 587 B.C. And by the way, that was when the first temple was destroyed as well. That was in the southern kingdom. And that lasted, that captivity lasted for about 70 years. 70 years. Until Cyrus the Great defeated Babylon in 539 B.C. And he's the guy who allowed the Jews to come back into their land and to rebuild and basically, take ownership back of their land and rebuild their temple. That's exactly what happened. So Cyrus the Great is the one who did that. So anyways, that's that. Going back to our verse here. That's a kind of a little background on Babylon. But you can understand where it's coming from now. Sin, rejection of God, rejection of God's people, and actually death and destruction to God's people. Right? And looking at her name, I would say we can certainly relate to this, to sin and adultery historically, because it's just the times in which we live. Another thing about Babylon the Great as a name, I'm not necessarily saying this is all symbolic. It may not be. Here's what Babylon looks like today. Not much. Not much there, right? I don't think you could go live. Well, you could set up a tent there. You could live there. But this is ancient ruins that have basically been reconstructed, rebuilt. And this is what it looks like now. But this is the city of Babylon. And so some people say that someone is going to come along and reestablish and rebuild the city of Babylon in the tribulation. Could be possible. I'm not saying that's not going to happen. It could be possible. Actually, Saddam Hussein actually started a very large scale project to do this. He spent millions of dollars rebuilding. Actually, a lot of this is his work to rebuild the city. Of course, a lot of people got mad at him because he built it on top of a lot of ruins. Yeah, artifacts and things that he should have been preserving and he didn't. But the reason he did that is because he wasn't doing it to preserve history. He wasn't doing it to respect the property. He did it because he was pointing the finger at himself. Look at me and look at what I can do and look how powerful I am and look how much money I have. And he would always make sure that the Iraqis knew who was doing this and how he was doing it. Because he was kind of comparing himself to people like Nebuchadnezzar at that time. So this was in the 1980s. I don't know if you ever remember that or read about it, but yeah. He actually rebuilt parts of the city walls, the southern palace, constructed a new palace on top of ancient ruins. So this is kind of what you're seeing here, a lot of it, some of it. But all that to say is that there's a future leader that may come back and say, you know, let's set up shop here. Obviously, he was inspired to do that for whatever reason, to a historically evil place that's associated with sin. So maybe somebody else is going to come around, the Antichrist, and set up shop here. Never know, right? Just an option. There's another picture of it, a little bit better picture of it. Notice that she is also called the mother of the harlots. The mother of the harlots. And what this is telling me is that she is the source. She's the source of, she's the example that, you know, she's setting the example, she's the source, and she's actually the means by which it spread. I would say that's why she's being called the mother. The system, the way of thinking, how this is being done is being spread through this system to other people, obviously, right? If she's the mother. She's the model for others to follow. Another way to say that. So you could say, well, instead of becoming Christ-like, these people are going to become, I guess, Satan-like. I don't know how else to say that, right? He wanted to be like the Most High. They're worshiping someone that wants to be like the Most High. So the only direction is the opposite of Christ-like, which is Satan and his arrogance. Doing what they want to do, how they want to do it, minus the Word of God and God's standards. I mean, where else can that go, right? So, instead of walking in righteousness, they walk in their own self-righteousness. Let's go to verse 6. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. This really, you know, is kind of self-explanatory. It shouldn't surprise you, though. I mean, hasn't religion historically been the cause of Christian persecution and murder? Yes, it has. Not going to change here, right? Just because we have a toned-down version of religion doesn't mean that this kind of religion isn't in the world today and won't be in the world. This can be justified in many different ways, by the way. I think we'd be the first ones to go. Get those guys out of here, right? They're just too, you know, they just go too by the Word of God. Got to get them out. But here it is. This is what it's going to look like. Blood of the saints. I mean, think about it. Jesus was killed by religion. So this verse is talking about death to God's followers. The followers of Jesus Christ and the murder of them is what the system is going to be all about. That's exactly what it's going to be about. And you know, every time we see this kind of thing, this is always one of Satan's like ultimate solutions. It's just kill. Destroy. That's his solution. War, not peace. I mean, that's his solution. But as you know, that is not a solution. Death is not a solution. The problem may at least appear to temporarily disappear, but as believers in Jesus Christ, we know that death is not the end. We know that death is not the end. Actually, just the beginning. Job said something that I wanted to throw at you because it's very encouraging, because he's talking about this specific subject, I guess you could say. Job 19:24. It says that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. So, even at Job's lowest point right here, his lowest point, he's still got hope. Job still has hope. He's still got faith. He still knows exactly what he's going to see at the very end, even after he may lose his life in all of this. Because, you know, it had to come to mind, right? He may die in all of these things. I mean, everybody else is dying, his family, kids, family being destroyed, right? But he still knows that he's going to see his Redeemer. And I would say so will every believer. This is how we should all think. And that's why death never has the final say. I mean, think about all the martyrs that have died and will die in the tribulation. Huge impact on the people around in the world at that point. And so just taking one of those martyrs out is actually having a bigger effect on the earth than any other place. Satan thinks he's doing something good, but actually, I mean, against God, but he's actually doing something to help other believers through that witness and testimony of the martyr. Think about how many people will go to heaven as a result of that one death. I mean, even if it's one, it's worth it. It's worth it. Hell versus heaven? If you had to die for one person to go to heaven, it would be worth it. It'd be worth it. One physical life for one eternal life? No comparison. No comparison. Just trade that physical life in. You're alive. You're still in eternity. Now they got to live forever as a result of that. So, and that's just talking about one. You realize how many people are affected by a martyr? Not just one. In the tribulation, there's going to be many people who are around. So, how are we looking? I guess we can take our break. But we'll come back to this because we need to talk about this woman. She's drinking too much. She says she's drunk. Drunk with the blood of the saints. So let's go ahead and take our break and then we'll come back and talk about it. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you. Thank you for this time that you've given us to study your word, to see that not only that your plan is in place, but also that your plan has always been in place. Even in eternity past, all the way to eternity future, you knew that we would sin, you knew that we would fail, and you knew that we would need a Savior that you graciously provided in Jesus Christ, who came to the earth and died for our sins in our place and took our penalty so that we could live in Him. Your word tells us if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. That is the message of salvation, that Jesus took on the penalty of sin for us. And the only way to receive that is to believe it. So we thank you for the message. Thank you for Jesus Christ, whom we do believe in and we are saved through. And we ultimately pray that these things can challenge us and become a part of our lives so we can live them in Satan's world. We thank you and we ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.